Thank you for those tonight, Kathy. Appreciate that. As we continue this study of the work of the church, we've been looking at worship and obedience as we've opened up as being kind of really the starting point as we look at the work of the church, who we are and how we do. But as we consider that, we look at the priorities of the church, worship and obedience, and the orderliness of that. The fast-paced society of our modern culture has brought many choices to the believer today that, when we stop to consider, they weren't there a century ago. I mean, I realize we can't think, none of us can think back a century because we're not that old, but when we stop to think of our history of our country, where were we, you know, in 1926 with the modern conveniences of that day as opposed to today, there's a big difference. There's a big change that has taken place. And we see that change within the work of the church, for that matter. And so we are now pulled from a variety of places for our time, our talents, our energy, our commitments. And so what are we to do? Our priorities ultimately will influence our choices. And we see that in our lives. And again, we're talking a Wednesday night. I'm talking to the cream of the cream because you're here. And you're not someplace else. You have taken it upon yourselves to be in church on a Wednesday night and take that time to be here. But as we look at this, as we look at our worship and our obedience, we do see, I would say, a pattern, if you will. We have that proverbial statement, which we all know, which came first, the chicken or the egg? We know biblically the chicken came first because God created the chicken. He didn't create the eggs and hope for whatever came up because they needed incubation, and that typically requires the female hen to do that. So, I mean, we know the chicken came first, but as we consider this with our worship and our obedience, there is an order there to this, and we'll touch on some of that tonight and, Lord willing, on into next week. You're going to make it hard for me here. I'm going to have to turn a little bit and get everybody in. So good to have you. But as we look at examining, if you will, the evidence, let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. Take a look at just a couple passages of Scripture as we work our way through some of this and see that there is, I would say, I think we can adequately say that there is an order. Which comes first, worship or obedience? And we'll look at that tonight a little bit. But let's look at a couple things here that I think will set the tone, set us to understand. In Genesis chapter 3, we'll read verses 1 through 6. This is the temptation. And I want us to look at this here and see these things. It says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." Now, as we look at this, I want to consider this with our idea of worship and obedience. I mean, one, we know there is a disobedience here. There's a cause of doubt by Satan. Yea, hath God said? And we're not looking at the aspects, the stratagems of the serpent. But I want us to stop and consider this worship and obedience and understand the order that I think that they should be. And I think what the Scriptures lays out for us. But as we look at Adam and Eve here, we see that Adam partook. Was he deceived? No, Eve was deceived. She's the one that Satan came to. Satan didn't come to Adam. She had a choice, but Adam had a choice here. And we know that he took the wrong choice. He followed his wife instead of following God. And I would say to an extent that Adam substituted Eve for God as the central object of his affection and worship. Instead of following God, as he had been told, as he had been created, knowing God, at times I wish we could go back and, be a little fly in the Garden of Eden and see what God created and the uniqueness that Adam and Eve had with God. And the simplicity, if you will, as you read chapter 2, take care of the garden. Farming is the first job, if you will, noted in the scriptures. Adam and Eve were to take care of the garden, to cultivate it, to maintain it. Positive command. Negative, don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Very simple, if you will. And yet we see that destroyed, in a sense, with Satan entering the serpent and tempting Eve, getting her to doubt this word that has been given to them. But in Adam, and he's the one that we all will look at, that's who the scriptures turn to, and we see Paul noting that in his epistles as he talks on this. Eve was deceived. Adam is the one that went into this whole hog, if you will. Brother Post.
I think it was James Vernon McGee I heard on the radio one day saying that the sin problem, it wasn't the apple in the tree, it was a pear on the ground.
Yes, it was the pear on the ground. The man and the woman. But we see that this changing of his affection, if you will, this changing of worship, of understanding who it is that he is to be aligned with, showing their worth, changed. Instead of continuing to trust God and understand what God had in place, which leaves us with that question that can never be answered. What if Adam had not partaken of that fruit?
He had the first divorce.
Yeah, possibly the first divorce. Again, it's a question that we cannot answer because it did not happen. And the speculations and the conjuring up of things can run the imagination of, 8 billion people that we have in the world? So we could have 8 billion alternatives plus maybe another 8 billion because we could come up with several possibilities amongst ourselves as we think through this or try to think through this. But regardless of that fact, he did follow his wife instead of staying with God and seeing what could have been for mankind, if you will. But we see that change that brought about, yes, disobedience. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 20. We'll not read them, but we'll touch on this. This, looking at verses 3 through 17, are 10 commandments here. And they are grouped, and it's interesting how they are grouped. The first four speak of God and our worship of him. It says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And we'll go ahead and read at least the opening ones. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now those first four, who are they directed towards? I mean, yes, they're directed to us, but what are we?
To God.
They're directing us to God and our worship of him. We are not to make any graven images of God and bow down and worship them. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, as Christ will remind us as he speaks to the Samaritan woman at the well. And so we have this centrality, if you will, of our worship of God. The next six, they point to what? Again, yes, they're pointing to man, but they're... What's that? Man to man. These are commands, just as the rest of them are. I mean, they're the Ten Commandments. But they are our commands to man. How well have we done keeping these? So we haven't been too obedient, have we? Now, yes, the first four speak of obedience too, but it is, again, directed in our worship of our God. And the other six are looking at our ability then to follow up with obedience to our God. Yes, it's showing his perfect righteousness. We all know, can we keep the Ten Commandments? How about you believers? Can we keep the Ten Commandments? We're believers now. No. Did we have somebody that kept the Ten Commandments for us? Yes, we did. The Lord Jesus Christ. Again, he was the perfect man that we could not be, so that he could be the perfect sacrifice that we cannot be, so that we could be redeemed. But we see this worship and obedience. And I think we're seeing the beginning and the ending. Our obedience, if you will, starts with our worship. And we'll see a little bit more of this as we progress. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 as we come to the end of Solomon's philosophizing, if you will, looking at various things in the world and finding that all is vanity in the world, and indeed it is, and it does us well to stop and consider that. I mean, the book of Ecclesiastes is helpful in that regard, as Solomon tries various things, looks at things, and sees the emptiness of it when considering it against God particularly. But as he comes to the end, as we come to verse 13, notice how he states it as he draws his conclusion, draws us back to God. He's kind of taken us down the empty path of humanity and what the world has to offer and the emptiness that is there, and shown us that it's all I believe evangelist John McCormick, McCormick is his last name, and John, I believe, is his first, would say soap bubbles of soap bubbles, the emptiness that is here. And so he brings us in, brings us to this conclusion, and he says, verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. And so he notes, fear God, the worship of God. That word fear speaks of fear, reverence, honor, respect, which is what worship is. It's showing the worth of our God. Is he worthy of our worship? Yes. Is he worthy of our praise? Yes. He's worthy of everything that we can speak, we can do, because he's God. And so Solomon brings this up and he notes that, and he has this order: fear God, worship him, honor him, and keep his commandments. Again, worship, keep his commandments. If we see God for who he is, understand who he is, that certainly opens the door for our then willingness to then obey. Because again, it will be coming from a heart of love, a heart of appreciation, and brings us into a better relationship, if you will, as we go this direction of understanding our obedience is based on our worship of him, as opposed to flipping it. And we'll get there in a little bit. As we look at the book of Ephesians, and I'll just touch on this, we're working on that, of course, and we've noted chapters 1 through 3 speak of the doctrine, teaching. I think it is good to say worship as well. Because again, it is exalting our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and reminding us of our position in him. We are, as believers, what is the term that we see in the beginning chapter? I realize we're going back several weeks and months-ish to the first of Ephesians. It's two words. Go ahead. In Christ, in him, we are there. We are in Christ. We have this wonderful new relationship with our God through Christ that causes us, yes, to worship him. He is, again, worthy of our worship. And Paul has laid that out, I think, very clearly in those beginning chapters. We move to the practical side of things in chapters 4 through 6, which lay out, yes, our obedience. How do we live out what we were taught in chapters 1 through 3? We see that in chapters 4 through 6. That's depicting our obedience to our God. And so there is, I believe, this proper order of worship first that draws us to our God and prompts our obedience because of who he is. If we turn it around, we end up with some issues. You say, well, no, it has to be obedience first. Well, let's look at some things. Turn, if you will, to 1 Samuel chapter 15. When we see that done, we start to see some issues that are not very pleasing. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, we have the account of Saul being told by God to go and destroy the Amalekites. Leave no one, leave nothing. And does Saul do that? No, he doesn't. Samuel arrives on the scene. He hears some things. We'll start at verse 14. It says, "And Samuel said, What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" Of course, Saul had greeted Samuel saying, "It's good to have you here. Glad that you've made it. Yay, whoa, good, great. I've done what God's called me to do." Huh? If you've done what God's called you to do, then why am I hearing sheep and cows? Samuel understood he shouldn't be hearing sheep and cows. Verse 15, "And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said unto Saul, Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And he said, Say on. And Samuel said, When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee over the king of Israel? I mean, again, let's stop for a moment. What is Saul's response to the question of the sheep and the oxen? The people spared them so that we could sacrifice unto the Lord. So we could worship God. We've kept the best, because does God require the best? Yes. Their sacrifices were to be animals without blemish. Saul's passing the buck a bit and goes on with that. And so Samuel has to let him understand some things. And so let's pick this back up. And Samuel said, verse 17, When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? He's drawing him back to that day when he was anointed king. When Samuel came to anoint him, was Saul standing in the congregation ready to be anointed? No, he wasn't. He was gone. He was hiding. He was humbled. A right position to be. And Samuel is noting that in the beginning, you were little in thine own sight, even though God was going to anoint thee king over Israel. Verse 18, And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord. I find this always interesting. This is Saul speaking. The Lord, thy God. He does, yes, he doesn't say the Lord, our God. Making it first person plural. Bringing himself in, as well as everybody else that is standing there. The Lord, thy God. He continues. And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. What do we see driving this? We've seen our word. Obedience. I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. I'm doing what God's called me to do. Is there any mention of worshiping God? No, there's not. The worship of God is not brought into this mix of the basis for doing what God commanded Saul to do. Here's a, and it's, no, we can't even just say he's obedient, because he's not obedient. And Samuel brings this up, that these sacrifices are one thing, but to obey the voice of the Lord is far better. In essence, draw close to him, acknowledge him, worship him, I would say. Put God first, Saul. If God is first in your life, the obedience will be, shall we say, easy. It will come naturally. It will flow properly. But when we set aside our worship of our God and seek after obedience and put it first, we find some problems coming popping up in our lives. Because then obedience isn't obedience, as we see here. It doesn't follow through. Let's turn to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 7, verse 6. There we go. Mark 7, verse 6. We'll break into Christ speaking to the Pharisees as they're asking him, "Why walk not thy disciples according to the traditions of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" And then verse 6, he answered and said unto them, "Well hath Isaiah the prophet, prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, the people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Again, we see this mixing up of worship and obedience, by what the Pharisees were doing. Could we, when you consider the Pharisees in a broad aspect, as we see them in the Scriptures, were they driven by obedience? In one sense, no, but in another, I would say yes. They had a list of things to do and not do that they lived by. And Christ is noting that here. They had added to them, because here it is, they see Christ's followers not washing their hands before they eat. How dare you not obey what we have taught you to do? We've added this. You need to wash your hands, because if you don't, you're ceremonially unclean. Never mind that that's not in the Scriptures. The Pharisees, I would say, it's a wrong kind of obedience, but obedience is driving them. The obedience to their list of do's and don'ts that have nothing to do with the worship of God. They just have this list of do's and don'ts, and you're to live by them. They've put obedience first and foremost. Worship is not there. And so he notes this. He says, "You honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me," there in verse 6. Yeah, it sounds good. You have all these commandments, but your heart's not there. Your worship is not there. Your worship is not driving the obedience. And we see the mess that the Pharisees have made of this. Let's turn to Luke chapter 18 for our last passage as we consider this. And we see this again with this lack of worship being the driving factor for obedience. To put the priorities correct, it's worship drives us to be obedient. Verse 9, Luke 18, verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. And we know the story. We know this parable, if you will. But notice the Pharisee, again, drawing from this, which we've already touched on. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Do we not see his putting his obedience first and foremost? I don't do the don'ts, to put it simply. I'm not as other men are. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not like this publican who robs people. These are the things that I do. I fast twice in the week and I give tithes of all that I possess. God, I'm obedient. Therefore, I should be accepted. Where's the worship of God? It's not there. His supposed obedience is there, as if that's the first and foremost acceptable thing, as opposed to worshiping God, coming to Him in worship. And then we have the publican, verse 13. And the publican, standing afar off, would not so much as lift his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. To which I would say, we are seeing worship here. Say worship, yes. We call it the sinner's prayer of sorts. We see a sinner praying. But notice, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He understands his position before God. I'm a sinner. I'm not worthy to lift my head up in your presence. And we see the worship, if you will, the right worship, driving this publican before his God. And again, the obedience will follow as Christ will continue on. I tell you, this man went home to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. The publican went home declared righteous because of his worship of his God, understanding that worship comes first, obedience follows. And we need to understand that, because we can become very Pharisaical if we flip these things around and think, well, if I obey God, then I can worship. No, we worship God first. And that draws us into the right understanding of what obedience then is. Because for the Pharisee, the obedience was the thing that supposedly made them acceptable before God. And that's why they added more and more and more to God's laws, the 613 that are in the Old Testament, noted. They added to those and then tried to say, we're keeping them. And so God's happy with us. He's accepting of us. When God's told them repeatedly back in the Old Testament, yes, to obey is better than sacrifice and to hearken than the fat of rams, but I want your heart. And when God has our heart in worship, it becomes, again, easier. It becomes desirable to obey, to follow His will, to follow His word, and to live it. And so we need to keep that balance, if you will. Keep that in the proper form. Because is it important to obey God? Yeah, it is. Very much so. I mean, that's really all that God asks of us in one sense. Obey what I've said. And we who know Christ, we find that easier to do because, again, we know who He is. We know what He's done for us in the salvation that we have. And our worship of Him. He is worthy of all that we can do for him. And keeping that proper balance, submitting ourselves to him and seeing him work to help us obey. We read Romans chapters 6, 7, and 8. Again, I know I come to those often on this issue, but indeed it is. We have an old nature that seeks to be our king. God, through Christ, has conquered that. Christ conquered that old man when he lived the perfect life. And we live with his power because he resides within us. And when we keep that balance correct, we find that it is, we are able to understand, I can reckon myself dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This struggle can become easier when we keep, again, our God in the proper light, in the proper balance, in our worship of him. The obedience follows through. It just, to me, it's a natural progression. It's going to come naturally, freely, openly, because we know who our God is. Because we worship him in spirit and in truth, in a fullness in our heart that draws us to, yes, I'll gladly obey him and do what he calls us to do. We'll look at furthering this, if you will, developing personal commitments as we look at this priority, Lord willing, next week, and touch on that further.